If you do not have a Bible, they are free of charge on the back table. Please help yourself. Repeat Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Let's pray that we open up our hearts to Pastor Dwayne. Thank you.
Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, I'm glad that you are all here today, and we are going to start our series up once again. In the beginning of the year, we were going through the life of David. And so we looked at the early years of the life of David, and we took a bit of a break and to do some other things, and now we're going to pick it up again. And this time we're going to be talking about, instead of the early years, we're going to be talking about the regal years. And so this is sort of a transition in his life here. And today our title is New King, New Throne, the Same Lord. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And so if you want to follow along, please open up to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And if you remember, David's come a long way. He was a little shepherd out in the field, and he got the call to go and to see his family, to go and give some food to his family. And while he was there, that's when he faced Goliath, took down Goliath, and that changed his life. He went from the sheepfold to one of Saul's men, and he was a great warrior. That is, until he got too good, and then Saul got a little bit jealous of him, and then he became on Saul's bad list. And so then Saul began to pursue him and try to put him to death, and so then he became a fugitive. And so we've gone through that section of his life, and now we get to the point where Saul has now passed away, and he is no longer on the throne. And so now here's a transitional time in the life of David. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. We thank you for the life of David and the things that we can learn from this great man. Lord, he was a man after your own heart. And though he was a man after your own heart, Lord, as we'll see today, he wasn't perfect. And Lord, neither are we. But Lord, I pray that we can glean from his life the things that we need to apply to our life. And Lord, we can learn from his mistakes so that we don't repeat them in our own lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll guide us in your word, guide us in your truth here this morning. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. There are a few things more dangerous than success. Most people think hardship ruins a man. Often it is prosperity that exposes him. Many can survive adversity. Few can survive applause. David knew both extremes. He knew what it was like to be asleep in the caves and flee for his life and to hide in the wilderness strongholds. He also knew what it was like to sit on the throne and command armies and build kingdoms and hear the nations cheer. And strangely enough, David handled the cave better than he handled the palace. The shepherd boy who depended upon God became the king who sometimes depended upon himself. Yet through it all, of David's victories and failures and triumphs and tears and battles and brokenness, one truth remains constant in his life. You have a new king, you got a new throne, but you have the same Lord. 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 5 mark a major turning point in David's life. Saul was dead, the throne is open, and the promise is finally becoming a reality now. But before David is crowned, he becomes glorious. It becomes dangerous for him because the greatest test in life is often after God's blessings when they arrive. And Psalm 78 gives us a sort of heaven summary of David's life. Thank you, Alan, for reading that. But let's go back and have another look at that. In Psalms chapter 78, verse 70, says, He also chose David, his servant. Who is he? Who's it speaking of here? This is talking about the Lord. The Lord had chosen David. And we look at the life of David and we see all the terrible things that he'd done in his life. And we think of, okay, well, hang on. Saul did some bad things in his life and God sort of got rid of him. And now David comes along and he does some bad things in his life. But it looks like God is going to keep him on the throne. And the reason for that, as we see here, is that he is chosen of God. We have a Davidic covenant here. God's got a plan for him. Despite some of the things that David done, it's not that God is giving a stamp of approval on the things that David done that he did wrong. But God has a purpose and a plan for his life. And he chooses David, his servant. And what did he do? He took him from the sheepfold and from following the ewes that had young. He had brought him to the shepherd, Jacob, his people. And Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. I think about the disciples whenever I read this verse. And I think how they were fishermen. And how God, Jesus, called them to be fishers of men. And it's interesting that God uses the skills that we have with animals and turned them into spiritual leadership for his people. Disciples went from fishing for fish to fishing for men. David went from shepherding sheep to shepherding Israel. Mako went from wrestling crocodiles and handling snakes to you. I'm a little bit concerned about you, to be honest with you. God brings the right man for the right job and for the right reasons and the right seasons. And I'm just saying, I'm a little bit concerned. But I'm glad Mako's with us. So you may be getting a knock on the door sometime. We'll see. But David had skillful hands. What made him so great was his heart. And here this morning, I want us to walk through David's patience and David's prosperity and David's problems and the principles that he has learned in his life that is a timeless lessons that he had learned that we can apply to our hearts here as well this morning. Because every believer must learn this truth, and you may even want to write this down here this morning. If success increases faster than character, collapse is only a matter of time. If success increases faster than character, collapse is only a matter of time. Haven't we seen that in our world? I mean, we take on these big companies, and we see these big companies, and somehow, I mean, they start to grow really, really fast, and oftentimes they get a little bit top-heavy, and what happens? They just go and collapse. Or maybe there are some people in those upper leadership positions that think that they're more deserving than what they just should get, and so they start skimming off the top, or they start doing things that are illegal. And what happens is those businesses collapse. If success increases faster than character, collapse is only a matter of time. And you will find all 70 years of David's life in these three verses here. He chose David, his servant, when he was about 17. He took him from the sheepfolds when he slew the giant and first left his sheep. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, at the age of 30. And between the ages of 17 and 30, you recall that David was on the run from Saul. And then finally, at the age of 30, he reached the pinnacle of his life when he took the throne of Israel. And what happened then? He shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands for his final 40 years. The first 50 years of David's life, he walked in the integrity of his heart, though there were a few temporary excursions into the flesh. Most of David's young adult years was marked by triumph. And then came the tragedy of the last 20 years of his life. The first part of his life is a model of character integrity. The last part is a downhill slide until, I believe, David died a broken man with a broken heart. There's so much more to life than chronology, however. Whenever we read a verse like David was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned 40 years, it's easy to forget what led to that exaltation as king. Our tendency is to focus on the present moment and forget the yesterdays or forget about the tomorrows. Some of the yesterdays need to be forgotten, and some of tomorrows need to be left to the Lord without much worry, but we need to keep a perspective like God's on life. Because of David's mighty acts and the legacy left behind, it's easy to forget that for a dozen or more years, he lived as a fugitive, spending many hours in the wilderness in discouragement and disillusionment. He was a broken, humble man during those times as a fugitive, and he learned much from those crushing years. But little good would come from reliving the pain that they brought into his life. And finally, though he became the second king of Israel, chosen and anointed by God himself, how did he take the throne? Did he storm into the role and demand that everyone submit to his rule? Whenever he found out that Saul was dead, did he go to Jerusalem and sort of break into the palace there and sit upon the throne and dare anybody to take him off of it? Did David behave in that manner? No, David was a sensitive man. He had learned to lead and to rally others around him in the afflictions of his past, especially when he was a cave dweller. Imagine being in a cave and yet being able to attract, 600 men to come and to have these mighty men work with him and fight with him. Remember that? Often we're better at handling adversity than success. As Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish essayist and historian, said, "But for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity." Yet David was a man who faced success. His predecessor was dead by his own hand. If there was ever a time, ever a chance for a person like him to take his own life with his own two fists and demand a following, now's the time. Now's the opportunity. But he didn't. David teaches us that success is safest when humility endures, because the same God who raises a man up is the same God who must keep him standing. So what do we learn about the life of David? First of all, we see David's patience before the throne. And with that, we see that he sought God carefully. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?'" David remembered when Samuel anointed him and sort of whispered in his ear, "You're going to be the next king." You remember that? Whenever he went to Jesse's house and said, "Jesse, I need your boys to stand before me." And so he saw the big tall one, and he's like, "Oh yeah, there's the next king." And then God says, Nope, we're not doing that again. That's not gonna happen." And he goes through all the boys, and God doesn't give his tick of approval for any of the boys. And he says, "Jesse, is this all your boys?" He says, "Oh, I got one more. He's out at the sheep." "Go get him." And so he brings in David, and then God says, "Hey, that's my man right there. There's my man right there." And he anoints him. He tells him at a very young age that you are going to be the next king. He anoints him as king. And David, he remembers from many years earlier, when he was only a teenager, that he was going to be king. So he asked the Lord here, "Lord, shall I go up to one of the cities?" He really wants to know, "Is it now time, Lord? Is the timing right?" He didn't rush to the throne and take charge. He didn't seize the throne. He submitted to the Lord. He waited patiently on God for further instructions, and God revealed his plan to him. And as a result, whenever God revealed his plan, he stepped forward gradually. He stepped forward gradually. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.'" David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he says, "To Hebron." He said, in effect, "Begin your reign in Hebron." In those days, the Lord spoke audibly to his servant. Today, he speaks from his word. You might be in a situation where you're wondering, well, God has obviously opened up a door here, and I'm about to walk through it. But is this where I should go? Is this what I should do? And sometimes we see these open doors in our lives, and we have a tendency to sort of race in, especially when we see a benefit coming our way. We're like, hey, great, God's opened up this door, and we go and run through it thinking, this is going to be wonderful, this is going to be great. Sometimes it's best to begin very quietly, to place our first steps with great care, because just because a door has been opened doesn't necessarily mean it's been opened by God. And it may be that very door that may lead you away from the Lord if we're not careful. So here we see the Lord saying that to the new monarch David here, he's saying, no, wait. Even though you are to be king, be humble about it. Walk carefully. Be sensitive. Shall I go up? Go up. Where shall I go? Go to Hebron. And that's precisely what David did. God gave him partial authority before he gave him total authority. Hebron was a preparation for Jerusalem. God often develops us in obscurity before we become visible, we become public. And as a result of that, we see that he stayed humble patiently. We're told how long he remained in this limited capacity here. In verse 11, it says, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. David was about 30 years old when Saul dies, but he doesn't immediately march into Jerusalem and take over the whole nation. Instead, following God's instruction, he goes to Hebron, where he and has a limited reign over the people of Judah for 7.5 years. He doesn't complain. He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't go and starts grasping for the throne there. He doesn't try to manipulate the situation. There's no rebellion here. He has learned to wait on God. David would rather wait in Hebron with God than to reign in Jerusalem without him. Surely, at that time, there were some satellite kings, if you will, some self-appointed hotshots who had been riding the coattails of Saul, waiting to make their move as soon as Saul got out of the throne. As soon as Saul died, they were wanting to go in and make their move. And David didn't go up there and start taking them off and picking them off one at a time. No, what David did, he patiently let the Lord take care of each one of them. He just went to Hebron and settled in, knowing that he had the ability to handle the whole nation, but not until it was God's timing. Such humility everyone admires, don't we? But then the next thing we see is David's prosperity upon the throne. Let's fast forward his life just a little bit. And now he is on the throne in Jerusalem. And we see his kingdom has now been expanded. With the headquarters in Jerusalem, David finally got the limitless reign that he had been promised as God's anointed leader. He had great power and great blessings from God. In 2 Samuel, as we move forward in chapter 5 now, in verse 6 it says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Man, what a blessing that is. When blessings began, they overflowed David's cup. And we see not only his kingdom increase, but also we see his influence increase. In verse 12, it says, then, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of the people of Israel. Few monarchs have known such remarkable power and prestige. G. Frederick Owens, a fine historian who writes more like a novelist, he describes the reign of David like this. Listen to his words. He says, "Everything favored national prosperity for Israel. There was no great power in Western Asia inclined to prevent her becoming a powerful monarchy. The Hittites had been humbled. Egyptian, under the last king, the 21st dynasty, had lost their prestige and had all but collapsed. The Philistines were driven to a narrow portion of their old dominion, and the king of Tyre sought a friendly alliance with David. With a steady hand, David set out to force back and to defend Israel's enemy, who had crowded him and horned him and harassed him, and the Hebrews. Moab and Ammon were conquered. Then the Edomites, alarmed at the ever-increasing power of Israel, rose against David. But they were routed by Abishai, who penetrated into Petra and became the master of the country. Commercial highways were thrown open, and in came merchandise and culture and wealth from Phoenicia and Damascus and Assyria, Arabia, Egypt, and more distant lands. To his people, David was king, judge, and general, but to the nations round about, he was the leading power in all the Near Eastern world, the mightiest monarch of the day." David's accomplishments were miraculous. Territorially, he expanded Israel's boundaries from 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. For those who were under the other system here, that's about 100,000 square kilometers. That's a lot. Incredible. He set up extensive trade routes that reached throughout the known world. And from that, wealth came into Israel as the nation had never known before. And so as his kingdom is expanding and as his influence is expanding, one thing that stayed constant is his dependence continued upon the Lord. In verse 12, it says, "And so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel." Who gets the credit for that? Not his army, not his intelligence, not his charisma, not his political skill, but the Lord. David was steadfast when he remembered the throne belonged to God before it belonged to him. David unified the nation under Jehovah God, creating a national interest in spiritual things. Though he was not a priest, he was king, but he elevated the role of the priesthood so that Judaism could operate openly and freely in the land. He destroyed the idols and the altars. And I say again, this David was a remarkable man here. He was a brilliant organizer, a brilliant manager, a brilliant planner. And he was a man, a brilliant battlefield savvy, who remained on the leading edge of military defense. But yet, he was dependent upon God. He was dependent upon God. But not all of life's of David's life was all good. David's problem had some problems behind the throne, as we see. David was a great man, and he was an awesome man. He was a brilliant man, but also he was human. In fact, he was very human. In fact, he had three major failures in his life, three major heartbreaking disappointments in his life, and the first has to do with his family. He had some family problems. While in Hebron, David made a decision that he probably would live to regret. If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you'll see a couple of them here this morning. And 2 Samuel 3 in verse 2, it says, "Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Hananoam. Then you have Kileab from Abigail. Next is Absalom, the son of Maacah. And then you have Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And then Sephathiah, the son of Abital. And then Ithream, by the wife of David, Eglah. Now, what does that tell you? David didn't simply have six children. He had six children by six different wives. This polygamy was one of the darkest spots in David's life that later came back to haunt him. You can chart out the genealogy of David's immediate family here, and the total size is enormous. Look at the wives that he took from Hebron. That's not counting Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was his first wife. And then he went to Jerusalem. The only one wife that is named here besides Michal is that of Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. But according to 2 Samuel 5, 13 through 16, and 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, David had many other wives and concubines who bore children in Israel. We don't know anything about most of them. And if I count correctly, David had a total of at least 20 sons, maybe 21 sons, and one daughter, Tamar. And she is listed among the children of Maachar in Hebron, who was also the mother of Absalom. Now, I want you to keep all this in mind because David's enormous family becomes an important issue later on in life, especially after his adultery with Bathsheba. He had, along with the wives, some who were not even mentioned, a number of nameless concubines as well. This sizable family began during his years in Hebron, where he reigned with a limited capacity for 7.5 years. Then he became so involved in the public pursuits that he lost control of his family. David had too many wives. He had too many children to lead and to rear properly. Being a man of viral passions, he gave himself passionately to these women. And as a result, he has too many children who were thrown together to sort of raise themselves, if you will. There are little differences between life on the streets and life in the king's palace if there is insufficient parental discretion and guidance given. A king or a queen can produce prodigals and rebels just as easily as those without wealth or rank. And that's exactly what happened to David. At the height of his reign, when all of those impressive events and accomplishments were happening nationally, it is evident that David had lost touch domestically. He had undisciplined children, as we will discover later on. But before the public, man, David was decisive. He was brilliant. But behind the scenes, within the walls of his own home, he was passive and he was negligent. And we'll discover it later on, but let me give you just a mention here what happened in the later years. Whenever David was an old man, his son Adonijah, like Absalom, also tried to usurp the throne. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, in verse 5, it says, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king,' and he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Now notice this next bit in the parentheses here. This is what I want you to focus on. "And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?'" Look at that statement. Man, what a statement. Never once had David rebuked his son. And the Hebrew here, it literally says that he never pained his son. He never pained his son. What does that mean? Well, how do you pain your child? Obviously, he had failed to train him properly, to discipline when necessary. Never once had he rebuked him, asking, "Why have you done so?" And just as he failed to control Absalom, he also had no control of Adonijah. And I could go on, and later I will, but my point is clear. David became and came so enamored with public pursuit that he lost control of his family. Public success can hide private collapse. Some men build ministries and they lose marriages. Some build businesses and they lose children. Some gain influence, but they lose intimacy with God. I mean, we all want success. We all want success, don't we? We all want success in life. But at what cost? Next, we see his fleshly passions, and we will list a few of them here for you. First is leisure. David's second failure was that he indulged himself in extravagant extremes of passion. Whatever he did it with all of his heart. If he fought, he fought to the bitter end, completely vanquishing the enemy. When he loved with all of his heart, and numerous wives and concubines were examples of his passion. His appetites also led him to inappropriate leisure activities. One spring, one time of year, when other kings went out to go to battle, David stayed home in Jerusalem. In his passion for leisure, he hung around the house one day, and what an infamous day it proved to be. And as you recall, it was a day he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He was slothful, he was lazy, he was indifferent, which led to lust, and he became consumed with lust. His failure to curb his passions for sex led him to uncontrollable desires, which resulted in his going to bed with Bathsheba, which then led to lies. Then he lied to the people around him. In a future sermons, we'll look at those in greater detail, but J. Oswald Sanders summed it up correctly. He said, David's greatest fault lay in his yielding to passions of the flesh. He stayed at home. He saw, he sinned, and then he schemed. Idle moments often become open doors for temptations. The man who once ran toward Goliath could not run from his own lust. And we see a fatal pride as well. David's third tragic failure was his becoming a victim of self-sufficiency and pride. In simple terms, David began to believe his own track record. He said to Joab, go and number the people. Now, for you and I, that may not seem like a big deal, but God specifically said the only time you're going to number the people is when we go to war. And the reason for that is because he knew that there may be some kings out there that want to go and number the people so they can brag about it, so they can have a prideful moment, say, hey, look how great I am. Look at all these people here. And so it was against God's law in order to number the people. And Joab sort of questions it. He says, why do you want to do that for, boss? Why would you want to do that? And David, in so many words, told Joab, hey, don't be disrespectful. You just don't be so insubordinate. You just go and do as I say. And so Joab goes and does what his king told him to, what his king commands him. And as a result of that, 70,000 people died as a judgment from God. Judgment against the king's pride. Simply put, that's a lot of clout for any leader to handle, especially for a man as passionate as David. Very few can be trusted with that kind of power because it brings unique temptations that very few can handle. We often say, even in our time today, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. But remember, the hand of God was with David. Nevertheless, he was still a man. He could still be given to failure. The greatest danger in success is believing you've achieved it yourself. And you remember the scriptures, pride comes before what? Fall. A seasoned pastor warned a group of ministers about such things, and he said, along with the temperament and the winsomeness and the charisma required to be a dynamic spiritual leader, there also comes a series of easy faults to fall into. To make them easier to remember, he gave four words that all began with the letter S. Silver, sloth, sex, and self. Silver, sloth, sex, and self. Stop and just think for a moment. We've got a lot of dynamic leaders in our time, in our culture, in our generation that have fallen. And if you think about them and you think about their life, almost without exception, one of four of those things caused the failure in their life. So what can we learn from David's life here this morning? Let's look at David's principles beyond the throne. Here's where I want to make some application to each of us here today. There are some things that we can learn about the life of David. First of all, success is more dangerous than struggle. Success is more dangerous than struggle. In C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, he says, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather for the devil. When you hit that middle age strides where you don't have to worry too much about things anymore, or maybe you don't have to spend a lot of time doing those things anymore. Listen, that's when we need to take heed. That's when we need to be careful. Prosperity and ease are often perilous times. The devil does not always attack through suffering. Sometimes he attacks through comfort. I was taught as a child by my parents, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You ever heard that? We got to be careful. Second thing we learned is sin. Sin is never sudden. Sin is never sudden. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, you'll remember David was already amassing his fortune along with a number of wives. And we have to ask the question, well, when's enough enough? When's enough enough? I've given you this illustration before, but Harrison Ford was doing an interview with an interviewer, and he was at the top of his game, and he was making probably one of the top paid actors at that time, and he had won these awards, and the interviewer says, Harrison, man, look at your life. Look at all the things you've done, and he goes and rehearses all the things that Harrison had done, and he asked Harrison, what more could you want? And Harrison Ford said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. When David had a full harem, was he still not satisfied? Driven by lust for just a little bit more? Gross sin isn't a sudden action, my friend. Listen, it is a process that culminates. And one who commits it says to himself, in the morning hours that follow, oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that. That's certainly what David must have said. Nobody falls in a moment. Collapse begins long before consequences appear. And you know what? I really wish we live in a world today where when you sin, you got the immediate consequences. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Because I think if that happened, I think we'd be sinning a lot less, wouldn't we? What else do we see here? We see the scars remain after sin. Confession and repentance helps heal the wound, but they will never erase all the scars. If we're honest enough to admit it, there are times that we sin saying, well, you know what? I can do this now, and then I can sort of go and maybe confess it and repent it a little bit later on, and God's going to forgive me. I'll be careful. Be careful. That may be true. God may forgive you of your sin, but I must warn you here this morning, you can never erase the scars. He will heal the wound, but he may leave the scars behind. Many of you are here this morning, you know what I'm talking about. And your children may suffer as a result as well, and maybe their children after them. That's the heartache of it all. Sin has terrible wages. The only hope that we have is a daily dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can make it. He's touched with our feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses, our inability in the dark, in those lonely times to say no. And he is touched with that. And he says, I am ready with all power that you need. All you got to do is call on me, and I'll give you what you need. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. It's actually quite interesting. Sometimes people come to me with some issues and problems in their life, and we'll go and talk about maybe a certain temptation or a certain sin in their life, and they'll say, Dwayne, you just don't understand. You've never been in the situation that I've been in before. You've never been married to this woman. You've never been married to this man. You've never been a woman. You just don't understand. Well, maybe I don't, but look at this, what this verse says. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. Just because you feel like you're the only one that's ever had this problem, that's not true. It's a lie. There have been other people that have had the same problem, the same temptations as you have, and you know what? They've overcome. And so can you. Because the Bible tells us we can. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You can't say the devil made me do it. But will with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There is a way of escape. At every temptation in your life, there is a way of escape if you're willing to look for it. So, call on Him. God forgives fully. God restores graciously, but consequences still wounds deeply. Forgiveness removes the guilt, but it doesn't always remove the scars. Remember, I've said this 100 times from this pulpit in the last 4 years. Sin will take you further than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. Put that into your mind. Put that into your memory. And there are many of us that are sitting here this morning. You got the scars to prove it, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. You know this to be true. As we step back from David's life, we see both majesty and misery. We see a shepherd becoming a sovereign. We see a warrior becoming a worshiper. We see a king becoming a broken man. David teaches us that a man can win battles publicly while losing the battle privately. He teaches us that power cannot satisfy the soul, that success cannot protect the heart, and giftedness cannot replace godliness. But perhaps the greatest lesson that David teaches us is this: God's grace is greater than human failure. Because when David failed, God did not abandon him. The Bible says, where sin abound, grace is much more abound. Isn't that a great verse? I hope that's an encouraging verse to you here this morning. David was not ultimately remembered for being a perfect king. He was remembered for serving a perfect God. He stumbled and God upheld him. He sinned and God restored him. He failed and God remained faithful. The same Lord who called David from the sheepfold sustained him in the wilderness and established him on the throne and restored him after his darkest failures is the same Lord who walks with his people today. New king, new throne, with the same Lord. Perhaps today you're in a cave feeling distance from God. Perhaps you're in Hebron waiting on God's timing. Perhaps you're in Jerusalem enjoying God's blessing. Wherever you are, the answer is still the same. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord because the God who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, the Scripture says. He gives grace for every final trial, wisdom for every success, forgiveness for every failure, and strength for every tomorrow. So let's leave here this morning with this prayer on our hearts here this morning. Lord, whether you lead me through valleys or place me on mountaintops, keep my heart close to yours. Let my greatest ambition never be success, but faithfulness. We pray that, church. For in the end, it won't matter how high we climb or how much we accomplish or how many applaud our names. What will matter is that we walk with God. And the wonderful news is this: the Lord who was faithful to David is still faithful today. David points us beyond David to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the perfect king who never failed. He never sinned. He never needed restoring, who now gives grace to all those who trust in Him. And I hope, our hope is not that we can succeed where David fell. Our hope is in Christ, who succeeded where every king has failed, who succeeded where every pastor has failed, who succeeded where every believer has fallen short. New king, new throne, the same Lord, and even a greater king. So let me encourage you here this morning, stay humble, stay dependent, stay faithful, because we serve the same Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us, Lord. And as we look at the life of David, I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to glean from him and his life, Lord, how we should live our life. And Lord, probably much like David, we're not perfect. Lord, from time to time, we blow it. We mess up. And many of us still bear the scars of some of the mistakes that we've made in our past. But Lord, we know that you are faithful. Lord, we know that you are not done with us yet. Lord, we know that you can even still use us, even though we may be broken. So Lord, I pray that your hand will be upon us, be upon our lives, Lord, and help us to surrender to you. Help us to look to you. Lord, help us to see you as you see us. And Lord, that you would use us for your glory and for your honor. And we pray for those, Lord, that may be here today. Lord, maybe they haven't experienced the salvation that we've experienced. Lord, maybe they don't fully understand what you have done for them. And so, Lord, I pray that they understand here this morning that, Lord, even though we have sinned and that has created a separation between us and God, we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to fill that gap. He died for our sins. He took on the punishment, Lord, that should have been ours. And as a result of that, Lord, that we can live glorious and victorious lives. Because, Lord, when he died on the cross, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose 3 days later. And that gives us hope for our future, Lord, that one day we too will be resurrected, Lord, and we will be with our Lord forever. But Lord, that comes through his death, his payment for our sin. And so, Lord, as we learn from the life of David, Lord, help us to be dependent upon you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray.